So I grew up during a great time regarding movies. I was kind of the target demographic for some movies now that are celebrated by our culture as being truly great and actually culturally defining. These are movies that I was privileged to see in a movie theater because they were brand new. Nobody knew how these movies were going to be received. And they were awesome, and they were wonderful, and they defined my culture as a young man. And of course, I'm referring to the Star Wars movies that I think the first time they were shown was in 77 or 78. I was a perfect age to watch those movies in a theater. And then shortly after the Star Wars movies came the Indiana Jones movies. Now, some of them were great and some of them weren't, but there was one particular aspect of the Indiana Jones movies that just resonated with me. I was in middle school, I think, the first time I saw Indiana Jones on the screen. And of course, I knew he was Han Solo, but honestly, I liked him better as Indiana Jones than I did as Han Solo. And the thing that I just really liked about Han Solo was the fact that he had his bullwhip. And it was such a clever way to get out of all these different situations. It was, of course, an offensive weapon. It was a defensive weapon. It looked cool attached to his hip. And it was also, at times, a mode of transportation for Indiana Jones. It always seemed to help him span the gap or, you know, draw something near or hang from or whatever. And it was like this thing was magical. He was so talented with it. And as you know, the Star Wars movies and the Indiana Jones movies just, they leaked into our culture. And so I grew up during a time where I spent hours and hours and hours mimicking the behaviors that I saw in these movies, rescuing whatever the damsel in distress was of that particular time, fighting whatever the bad guys were at that time with you know, wiffle ball bats that were in my mind, lightsabers. But there was nothing that you could really do to replicate Indiana Jones's bullwhip. There wasn't anything that I had in my current collection of toys as a late elementary, early middle school student that you just can't fake a bullwhip like you can a lightsaber or even a shooter of some sort. So Mom and Dad went on vacation to Texas over spring break one year. And my brother and I stayed home while Mom and Dad went on vacation and spent some time together. And they said, hey, can we get you something while we're in Texas? I was like, yes. Yes, you can. I would like a bullwhip. And, you know, being the good mom and dad that they were, they came home from Texas with my very own real deal. I don't know where you guys got it, but it was an actual bullwhip. And I was so excited. And this thing was long. And so, of course, you could spread it out. And it was, you know, 8 to 10 feet long. And it was braided for the first 6 to 8 feet. And then it went to a leather, a long, skinny piece of leather. And then it ended with about a string that was 8 to 12 inches long with a wooden handle. And I have never been given a tool with greater capability of hurting myself than this bullwhip. You never saw Indiana Jones hit himself in the back of the head with his own bullwhip. But let me tell you right now that when you haul back and get that thing snapping and moving forward, it'll pop you real good in the back of the head. And of course, because the culture of this movie had bled over into my life, and you can tell when you have a blockbuster, not just by ticket sales, but by playgrounds and backyards. Playgrounds and backyards are where you see blockbusters. So yes, you know, people that care about money and finances, they count the ticket sales, they count the revenue. But where blockbusters are really experienced are on playgrounds and backyards. And so I took the swings off of my swing set because obviously that was the chasm that needed to be swung over. And I spent hours in the yard trying to get that bullwhip to wrap around the swing set in such a way that I could then swing. Now, there were perfectly good swings swinging there that were designed for swinging. But no, because the culture of Indiana Jones had bled over into my life, into my playground, into my backyard, I spent a lot of time, and I think once in thousands of attempts, I was able to do what he actually does in the movie without even thinking about it, which is whoosh, and then I swung without, you know, landing on my bum very quickly. and it was perfect, and it was great. But then the problem was is that it attached itself so securely, you're supposed to be able to go whoosh, and get it back, right? Yeah, no. The bullwhip was just stuck. So I never did really get it to work. But you know you have a blockbuster when the culture of the movie bleeds over into the playgrounds and the backyards, and you see children mimicking the behaviors that was modeled for them in a movie. And so in our continuing conversation of membership, we've reached a point in the book of Ephesians where we've identified four steps of membership, of what the culture of the church is, the four steps that we take. We've identified that there's a step of salvation, there's a step of church membership, there's a step of understanding what our spiritual gifts are, and then there's a step of actually using those spiritual gifts regularly in a ministry context. And we've created this narrative. We've created this story. We've created this blockbuster, if you will. And it's like a journey down a river involving a life jacket, involving a canoe, involving a paddle. And of course, the destination is the campsite. So that the idea is that this culture of church membership will bleed over into our everyday lives. And we've reached a point in the book of Ephesians where Paul is kind of summarizing what does this actually look like when a person is confident of their salvation, they're confident that they have found their people. That's what church membership is. You found your people, not the building. That you know where your place in ministry is and you know how you move the mission and the ministry of the church forward. What does this actually look like? And we took a look last week at how a lot of us in the first century church were still struggling with behaviors that we would absolutely call unchristian or not faith-based behaviors, lying and stealing and cheating and all this kind of stuff. And we identified that our journey, our walk, begins where we are. It begins where we are, and then we move from there. This week, we're going to continue that thought. And then in the weeks to come, as we wrap up this Membership Matters series, Paul gets very specific, and he deals with three different demographics very specifically. He deals with husbands and wives, he deals with children and parents, and he deals with bosses and workers. And so that's where we're going to end up our Membership Matters series as we go into the month of November. We've identified the process. Here's the blockbuster. Here's the narrative. And today we're talking about how this bleeds over into the playgrounds and the backyards of our lives. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be taking a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. I know that I'm covering quite a bit of the biblical text this morning, but we'll do so quickly, and we'll just take a quick stop at a few different places as we move through this passage to identify this concept, which is that when we belong to a church and we understand that we're saved and we understand that we belong to a people and our spiritual gifts and how we're using them in ministry, that Paul spends an awful lot of time in the book of Ephesians not talking about Sunday. Because when we think of church membership, we think of that's something that happens on Sunday. We go to church on Sunday. Maybe we go to a membership class on a Sunday. We hear a sermon on a Sunday. That our church experience, our church life, our church journey, our church belonging takes place between, 9:30 and 11 o'clock, 11:15 on a Sunday morning. But what's interesting in the book of Ephesians is you don't find any instruction from the Apostle Paul about how to actually do a church service. There's no verse in the book of Ephesians that says this is what you should do when you come together as the church. Rather, every single thing he says in the book of Ephesians has to do with Monday through Saturday. And it's almost as if he knows that if we are on this journey together, that whatever we do on a Sunday morning is going to take different shapes and different formats, and it's going to be okay. But the bottom line is that he's more concerned about Monday through Saturday as church members. That our church membership, kind of like Indiana Jones and his bullwhip, bleeded over into my playgrounds and backyards, that our church membership bleeds over into the rest of our week. That this really isn't a Sunday conversation. It's something that we celebrate together on Sunday, but the impact is felt Monday through Saturday. And so let's take a look at the specific kinds of stuff that Paul says as he continues his description of what it looks like when someone is a church member and they're living their life. We got some interesting principles last week, and then this week we're going to wrap up this thought. So beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5, here's what we find. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, I read that verse, and there's an aspect of that verse that scares me to death, because I feel like Paul is really setting the bar very high. Imitate God? Well, there's a couple of challenges there when I think about imitating God. The first challenge is that I can't see him. The second challenge is that I can't with my eyes, and I can't hear him with my ears, because so much of what we perceive, so much of what we imitate are images and sounds that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears. And so I'm challenged by this concept just in the fact that when we talk about imitating something that we don't regularly see with our eyes or hear with our ears, what does that even mean to imitate God? The second thought is the problem of who I am, which is sinful, that it feels like it's setting the bar way too high. And what's fascinating is that in the passages preceding this, Paul is talking about behaviors that we would consider to be way beneath normal Christian behavior. He's talking about lying to each other and stealing from each other in a church context. He's saying that there are people in the first century church who lie and they steal and they do these terrible things, and that feels like the bar is too low. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, it sounds like he's setting the bar way too high. And one of the thoughts that kind of helps me process this as we continue in this conversation, I just want you to hold on to this thought, that when we think about the bar of morality, which is what we like to associate with the question of church membership, how good do I need to be a church member? Am I good enough to be a church member? Or if I'm a church member, am I acting in ways that I should be acting? So we like to try and figure out on the sliding scale. And the only other thing that we can see or hear are other Christians, right? We can only see and hear other Christians with our eyes and our ears. And so we play this little game. Well, I'm better than so-and-so in this area, because you should have seen how they treated their kids when they were trying to put them in the car after church on Sunday. But I definitely have some room for improvement because I saw so-and-so do this, and that really impressed me with the kind way that they dealt with their spouse or their family member. So as long as I'm between, as long as I'm better than Ezra, right? But I'm never really going to be an Anthony Venero. As long as I'm somewhere between these two guys, then that's good. That's good. That's what my church, I don't want to, because Ezra's the bar is too low with Ezra, right? But then there's Anthony, and it's like, who's got that dialed in? Like, who can be, he eats like 6 donuts, and it doesn't even slow him down. Like, who can, that's too high. I can't attain that level. And so this is the game that we play. Here's the rule of thumb with setting bars of morality. It's not high, it's not low, it's biblical. That's the bar. What God's word says, that's the bar. And then it's personal, because we need to perceive God's standards for us as church members, his goals for us as church members, they need to come from him. And we love to play this game where we compare ourselves to other people, but that's not biblical. And so we should see biblical traits lived out in the lives of other people, or maybe we won't. But for us, and it comes in our own consideration of what does our church membership look like for us, Paul's going to give us some very particular guidance here, but please understand that it's biblical. This is what our standard is that when it comes to setting bars high or low, we don't really worry about that. We set them at a biblical level. Let's understand what God says about what it looks like to be a church member. And so Paul continues, and walk in love, because that's what it looks like to imitate God, as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So he sets out a positive picture beginning in chapter 5, verse 3. There's some home run verses we're going to be covering, not just this week, but also in the weeks to come. And when I say home run verse, I mean there are times when you really wish you knew what God thought about something, and there are some passages in the Bible where you can know that you know that you know what God thinks about a certain thing. And I call them home run passages, because anytime this question comes up, you don't have to try and develop a complicated theology. You don't have to try and dig out your thesaurus. You know that you read it somewhere, and it's a home run verse. And we're going to be coming across a couple of home run verses. And here's one in chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. So he starts talking very specifically about our bodies, what we're not supposed to do with them, right? He's very specific. And he gets even more specific. Verse 4, coarse and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. And then he kind of wraps this thought up. Verse 5, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah and of God. So if you want to know what doesn't work along with your church membership, this stuff. This is the stuff that doesn't work along with your church membership. And so he gets very specific about how we use our bodies and how we use our mouths. He gets very almost a little too specific. Like, wow, that's really specific. And I wish there was a little bit more wiggle room there, Paul, but there's no wiggling with this stuff. These are home run verses regarding how we use our bodies and how we use our mouths. Why does Paul come down so hard on this appropriate or inappropriate use of our bodies and our mouths? Because Jesus said once upon a time that from the abundance or the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. And from the overflow or the abundance of our hearts, who we are on the inside, that is how we behave with our bodies. And so Paul is reiterating this important teaching of Jesus, which is when these kinds of behaviors are evident in our life, that they are because we are overflowing or abounding in behaviors and actions that have nothing to do with church membership, or as he says, the inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah of God. You see, these behaviors that he mentions in this passage aren't a problem for us on Sunday. They're not. We're very careful with our mouths and our bodies on Sundays. We are, because we're thinking about the fact that we're going to be engaged in church. And so if there's one day of the week where our mouths and our bodies aren't really a problem for us, it's today, except Paul never talks about the importance of being a Christian on a Sunday. He's always talking about the importance of being a Christian Monday through Saturday. Oh, now that's a problem. Yeah, that can be a thing, because he's teaching us that what we are on the inside is what we become on the outside. And so if we're known by these inappropriate behaviors with our mouths and our bodies, then we really have to question whether our Sunday morning experience means anything at all. And because it's really not about so much where we are on a Sunday, but who we are on Monday. This is the teaching of Paul in the book of Ephesians. So as important as our time is together on a Sunday, it's really about who we are on a Monday. It has to do with our bodies and our mouths, because they represent the abundance or the overflow of who we are on the inside. And we're not worried about what other people think or how other people behave, because our bar is set biblically. And he just said it. He just said it, that it's very important how we conduct our bodies and our mouths. He also introduces a concept that is going to be repeated in every passage that we look at today, Ephesians 5, 1 through 5, 6 through 14, and then 15 through 21. And he says, walk. He doesn't say run. He doesn't say stand. He doesn't say lie down. He says walk. And so the idea is that we set a cadence of biblical Christianity, of church membership, that carries with us throughout the week. I believe he said it, yes, in verse 2, and walk in love. So our walk as church members is to be defined by love. But we're going to see he has some other things to say with that as well. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, he says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself, because when the New Testament talks about sin, it says two things very clearly. Number one, it separates. It separates us from God. It separates us from our family. It separates us from ourselves, right? Sin separates. It's equated with death. Every time the New Testament talks about death, it's talking about separation. So sin separates. He says, don't be fooled by this, that these kinds of behaviors are going to separate you from the things that you love and that love you. Number two, sin blinds. The more you do it, the easier it becomes to continue in sin. Sometimes they say our conscience gets seared. Paul uses that term. Other times he says that we are able to see less and less and less, that we become blinded by our sin. And so he just says, don't let anyone deceive you, not even yourself, with empty arguments, For God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things, how we conduct ourselves with our bodies and our mouths. Therefore, do not become their partners. Do not partner up with people who do not use their bodies appropriately or their mouths. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Here he repeats himself. Walk, again, walk. Take steps of faith as children of light. For the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, discerning, understanding, seeing, perceiving what is pleasing to the Lord. Another negative command here, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. So Paul says some powerful things here. He says, don't partner and don't participate. People who are not using their bodies appropriately, people who are not using their mouths appropriately, don't partner with them and don't participate with them. If you do, you're deceiving yourself, and you've forgotten that God is going to judge that behavior. Don't claim your church membership as a badge or a shield to preserve you from God's wrath if you're not actually living like a church member. If it's only something that happens on a Sunday from 9:30 until 11:15 on a Sunday morning, that is not going to preserve us from God distancing himself from sinful behavior. And so he's saying our walk is to be evident. Number one, our walk is to be defined by love. He said that earlier in the chapter. And it's to be defined by light, that how we conduct ourselves Monday through Saturday, that our church membership bleeds over into the playgrounds and the backyards of our lives. It's not just something that we saw in the cinema and said, wow, I'm really glad I saw that movie. We go out and we beg, borrow, or steal bullwhips. Right? Even if we don't know how to use them. And we make room in our lives. It bleeds over. We become proficient in. We learn things about what it means to be a Christian because we have something much more powerful than a bullwhip. And sometimes it hits us in the back of the head. It's called the Bible, right? It's God's word. And we're trying to use it and we're trying to implement it in our life. And we're trying to, you know, enjoy the benefits of being biblical. And then, oh my goodness, we're the ones that feel like we just got hit in the back of the head. That's okay, because you know what? It's in the playground or the backyard of your life. That's where that is supposed to be happening. It's not just a value or a virtue that you celebrate in a theater one time a week. Church membership is not something that we value or celebrate and come together for just one time a week, and then it makes no difference in our lives. Paul's saying that that kind of faith is actually not faith at all, and you will be in trouble because God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. So, continuing on, he says, for it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made clear, for what makes everything clear is light. Therefore, it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. Again, Paul is reiterating a teaching of Jesus, and it goes along these lines. And this is one of those teachings that I had read about, and I read about, and I read about, and I saw it in the biblical text, but it never really sunk in until a few years ago. But if you really spend some time studying both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will come away with this inescapable conclusion, which Paul summarizes here, which is this: there's no such thing as a secret. There's no such thing as a secret. The way the Bible says it is that everything comes to light. Jesus said it when he said that what was said in your closet, what was said in the privacy of your own home will be proclaimed from the rooftops. That's how Jesus said it. Paul says that everything, even the darkness, is going to be brought to light. When you think about this and you pray about this and you keep studying the New Testament, you begin to realize that what they're saying is there's no such thing as a secret. And I mean nothing. And if that doesn't scare you, you're not paying attention, because it scares me. Because we all have things that we like to keep secret for our own reasons. And there are valid reasons for keeping. I'm not talking about private. There is private information, but then there's secret information. And I think as adults, we can draw that line of delineation. We all don't need to know everything there is to know about everybody who's a church member. We just don't. There are such things as appropriate boundaries and private information. But when I'm talking about secrets, moral decisions that we make, that we live out, Monday through Saturday, because they come from the abundance or the overflow of our heart, but we're not proud of them, so we try to keep them secret instead of bringing them to the light. And what I'm telling you is, there's no such thing. That it's better to bring those kinds of struggles and challenges out to the light in a safe context that is defined by walking in love and the light of love and humbly allowing the Lord to do a work of healing in our life than to save it for the day of judgment when God's wrath is coming. Because if you hang on to that secret and you don't do anything about it, it's viewed as disobedience, right? But if you bring that kind of stuff out, the things that we're struggling with, the moral struggles that we're making, the things that we try to keep secret, we bring that stuff out now before the day of judgment, it's considered obedience. It's considered humility. It's considered transparency. And what God's word says, and this is such an important truth, is that there's no such thing as a secret. If you hang on to it until it doesn't become a secret any longer, it's the day of judgment, and now it's considered disobedience. I'm talking about some heavy stuff here. Are we tracking with this? Because this is something that I recently kind of came to grips with in God's word. So I understand that for some of us, it might be kind of a new idea that the New Testament teaches that there's no such thing as a secret, and it's either considered obedience, bringing that to the light, or it's disobedience once the day of judgment comes. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, and it's a metaphor, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Death is separation, remember? Rise from your sins. Die to your sins. Don't be asleep anymore, and the Messiah will shine on you because it's coming. Don't be deceived that there will not be a day of judgment. And the question is, did our faith bleed over into the playgrounds and the backyards of our life, even if it wounds us a little bit because we mishandle God's word and we really don't know what we're doing? Or is it just something that we experienced on a Sunday morning in a theater setting? So this is good stuff, because there's two inevitable things according to these seven verses or so. Number one, that a day of judgment is coming. God's evaluation is coming, even for those of us who are the saints. And of course, I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm talking about the potential of losing our reward, because God never gives back what he gives. He never takes back what he gives. And when we ask him for salvation, he gives us salvation. But I'm talking about, what is that day going to be like for us? Is it going to be marked by being recognized as a disobedient Christian, or is it going to be marked as being an obedient Christian and receiving our reward? Because he's talking to the church here. He's not talking to unsaved people. We're not talking about condemnation and separation from God. We're talking about separation from the reward that he wants to bless us with, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Do not be deceived with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming. Avoid it. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Third time he repeated it. There's something about our Christian life, our church membership, that's supposed to look like a regular cadence. Not as unwise people, but as wise. Walk in love, walk in light, and walk as wise people, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Ready for this home run verse? Have you guys seen this verse before? Home run verse, Ephesians 5:18. It has to do with booze. You want to know what the Bible says about booze? This is it. It's in the context of what our membership looks like throughout the week. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions. Some translations say dissipation. Some translations mean say drunkenness, but that's what it's referring to, reckless behavior. But be filled by the Spirit. Why does he say that? Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From the abundance of the heart, our body behaves. From the abundance of our heart, we begin to make decisions. And so even though we like to keep some of that stuff secret, it's not a secret. There's no such thing as a secret. And so if we give over our decision-making processes to substances like booze, now we're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So here, let's just take this home run verse. Let's just run the whole bases, right? Home run verse. What does the Bible say about booze? Don't get drunk. All right, we get that. Well, what does drunk mean? If you look at the data, well, number two, it means something else is talking for you other than yourself. So you can't be controlled by the Holy Spirit if you've replaced God's presence in your life with booze because you've given over your mental faculties to something in a bottle, okay? So we all know what that kind of looks like. Well, how drunk is drunk? Okay, let's go there. If you want to look at the data, if you consume more than one beverage an hour, you're probably heading on your way towards drunk. This is just Pastor Josh talking. I just shared the home run verse with you, and it doesn't say how much booze is booze, because in the first century church, booze wasn't as boozy. It had a much lower alcohol content, so wine was a normal part of the culture, and it was for different reasons, because we didn't have refrigeration back then, and so fermentation kept things from, it went bad enough to keep it good, and that was a low level. They would call what we would call booze, they would call it spirits, because it had a high percentage of alcohol in it. So yes, wine was consumed on a regular daily basis in the first century church. It probably had somewhere between 1.5 and 2%, 3% alcohol content. So today's standards, where beer has anywhere from 4 to 7 and wine has about twice that, on the average for the normal person, how much can I drink without running into danger about being drunk because I really want to follow this verse, I want to follow this guidance, I want to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, about a beer an hour, about a drink an hour. Anything more than that, you need to seriously consider what's going on because you might be trying to self-medicate, and that's a heart issue that's in secret that needs to be brought to the light. Woo! Altars are flooded today. Because New Englanders, we kind of like, what's your plan for 1 o'clock? Brady and booze, right? That's the plan, right? Beer and Brady? How is that not the plan? I totally get it. What does the Bible, you like the Giants or somebody, Cowboys, whatever. So if anyone needs to drink more booze than what I'm talking about, I would say it's Cowboy fans, because you do have some deep personal issues that you need to work out. Oh my goodness, that's terrible. No, that's not good. That's not good biblical guidance. That's just Josh. So don't listen to that. Home run verse on booze. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to drunkenness, reckless behavior, rooting for the Cowboys, but be filled by... There's two of you, right? Yeah, okay, that's it. Yeah, two of you. Oh, three. Wow. So, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he records what was one of the first century hymns of the early church. One of the first century hymns of the early church is recorded here, because this is supposed to be a picture set to music of what it looks like to be a member of a church Monday through Saturday. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you can't do that if you're not using your body and your mouth appropriately, or if you're drunk, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. If you look in the Book of Common Prayer, which is a book that's been around for 500 or 600 years, and it's filled with many wonderful prayers of different saints over the time, it's also filled with suggestions for wedding vows. And in the Common Book of Prayer, when it comes to wedding vows, it says this, and it's something that the husband says to his wife. He says this: "With this ring, I thee wed, and with my body, I thee worship." What? Yeah, that's what the husband says to his wife according to the Common Book of Prayer. It's a vow that's been used for 600 years. "With this ring I thee wed, and with my body I thee worship." The idea is that I confirm and assure that our relationship is worthy because of my steadfastness, because of my trueness to you. I do not share myself with anybody or anything other than you. Hence, it is worthy. It is worthy of praise. It is worthy of commendation. It is worthy of worth-ship. "With this ring I thee wed, and with my body I thee worship." That's what this passage is talking about. That worship isn't something that just happens on a Sunday morning, but with our bodies I thee worship to God Monday through Saturday. And it's not about chasing a morality bar. It's about understanding what the Bible says and applying it to our lives. And so for some of us this morning, we're hearing about the appropriate way to conduct our bodies. We're hearing about the appropriate way to conduct our mouths. We're hearing about the appropriate way to consume alcohol or not. there's some things to think about and there's some things to process. And it's not about looking at the person next to us and how much they drink or how much they do this or how much they say that. It's about what does the Bible say? And then allowing God to use that. And sometimes it feels like a bullwhip to the back of the head. But then there's times where we get it right and it's secure and we can trust in that knowledge that we have that God is working out his will in our life as we're on a journey towards membership of becoming more and more in mimicking the image of God in our own lives. And so I know that I've covered a lot of biblical texts this morning, and there's a lot for us to think about, and there's a lot for us to pray through. And I hope that it's been encouraging to you as we look at some of these home run verses. And again, moving forward, I think next week I want to spend a little bit of time celebrating River Church. And some of you may have not heard the story of how we started, and so I kind of want to share a little bit of that. But in the month to come, we're going to be talking about what does this actually look like? How does church membership look for husbands and wives, children and parents, and bosses and workers? Because that's how Paul concludes his time. And we do have some membership classes starting up. I'll talk more about that next week as well. So as we wrap up our time together this morning, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to commit ourselves to the Lord and ask that through the wisdom of his word that he shared with us this morning that we would begin to process what does it look like for me to be a member? Because it's not so much about where I was on Sunday, it's about who I am on Monday. And has our faith bled over into the playgrounds and the backyards of our lives? Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, you say stuff in your Bible that we would have never written for ourselves. Sometimes it seems really vague and we desire clarity. Other times it's so specific we wish that you were a little bit more vague. And we pray, Father, that as people who are called by your name, who are known by your name, who have received every blessing in the heavenlies, that you would allow us through the power of your Holy Spirit to process what that looks like for us as individuals as we seek to serve you. So, Father, for those of us who need to make a decision of salvation, we commit ourselves to you. We heard things today that were no surprise to us whatsoever, and we realize that we need to bring ourselves to you because we've been distant and separate from you for too long, and we need to close the gap. And so by faith, we say that we're sorry, we recognize our sin, we turn from our sin, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, and we make a decision of faith. And for the rest of us, Father, we too are making decisions of faith as we want to be ever more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.